Oh, let's see. I wanted to start off tonight with a little made-up story. And I'll tell half of it at the beginning of the night and half of it at the end of the night as my plan. So imagine that there was a that you read when you were young. You read about this very exciting bus tour that you would take you to beautiful, beautiful places you couldn't get to in any other way. And so you thought, that sounds great, and it costs a lot, you save up your money, you decided to book a ticket on that. You called up the people, and you booked yourself a ticket for that bus. And you got the ticket in the mail, and the ticket says it's good for any time, and your credit card is not charged until you take the trip. But they don't tell you anything about scheduling. They don't tell you when the bus is going to come. So you're excited, and you wait the first 3 months, 6 months go by, the bus never comes. You're wondering if there's some mistake. 6 months, you call up and you say, did you get my registration and all that kind of stuff? And they said, yes, it might help if you send us some sort of photo ID so we know who you are when it comes time for the bus to show up. So you send them a photo and stuff like that. And but they say, it's not there yet, but just be ready to go. The way it works is just that it just shows up. The bus just shows up when it shows up. And but you are definitely on the list. You're definitely going on the trip. So you wait another 9 months, another year, and at a year you call up again and you say, are you sure this thing is coming? Because I signed up quite a while ago and I haven't had anything for a while. No email, no confirmation, the bus never comes or anything like that. Are you still in business? Is this still happening? And they'd say, yep, it's still happening. We got you on the list. Take a look at your ticket. What does it say? It says, well, it never expires. You know, the ticket's still good. All right, so the bus is going to come. Just get ready and the bus will be by sometime. So you stop thinking about it so much and you go about your work and you've got a backpack sitting by the door in case the bus comes, but you don't know when it's going to come. And another year goes by and 2 years and 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, and you really start to doubt. The next time, 5 years, you call the bus company and it just goes beep, beep, beep. You just get a busy signal and you don't know what that means. And you think about it a lot. You think about it at night and you really want to go on the trip. You're excited about it. But a little frustrated that it just never, the bus never seems to come. Okay, that's the opening chapter of our Bible study this evening. We'll get back to that in a while. Now, next thing to talk about is, we won't be reading any scriptures for a little while here, because I just want to talk about a favorite topic of mine, which is how annoying the Bible is. The very, very annoying book. To anybody, you know, it's really struck me that the Bible sells 600 million copies every year. 600 million copies a year are purchased, and you wonder, are people reading it? What do they get out of it? Because it's a really, really challenging book for anybody from any point of view. It's frustrating and challenging that if you want to know about life after death, well, you read one passage in Ecclesiastes and it sounds like you just go into the grave and you have no sensations down there at all. There's not, you know, like your life is snuffed out. You have other passages sound like there's going to be a rapture. Other passages sound like you're going to wait and then there's going to be a last judgment. People get out of the graves and walk around and stuff like that. Other passages sound like you immediately survive death and so forth. Some passages sound like there's no marriage in the spiritual world. It's a very confusing picture. Very confusing picture of the end of times. What's going to happen? Is it going to be somewhere else? Is it going to be here? Very confusing picture of God, relationship to Jesus, and all the yelling, all the anger in Scripture, and all the problems. And woo, that is, I don't know, what would you give it, friends? A G, a PG, you know, PG-13, is that an R? Is that an X? It's a pretty horrendous book. I mean, you know, just to pick a couple of examples off the top of my head, you've got two daughters who are living in a cave with their father, so they decide to get him drunk in order to sleep with him and get pregnant so they can continue the family. You've got another daughter-in-law whose husband dies, and so she dresses up as a prostitute and seduces her father-in-law and then proves that it was him later on. You got people who want to gang rape other people, and so they feed the daughters out and they're killed instead. You know, there's something for everyone. It's a really, really challenging, difficult book. A lot of violence. You've got hosts of stupid people. You have evil people, bad prophets who mislead people, bad kings. You know, one bad king after another does the same bad thing that the previous bad king does. Someone once said, there's no one in the Old Testament you want your child to grow up to be. You know, even David is Joseph when he's younger seems kind of arrogant, telling everybody his dream about how he's going to be greater than everybody. David turns very bad toward the end. Solomon gets all distracted by these 300 wives and 700 concubines. So it's a difficult book. There's a horrendous gender imbalance in it. 12 apostles and not a one of them's female. And 10 commandments even sound like they're made for men, that you, you know, don't covet somebody else's wife and everything. You know, what about husband or whatever? And you have polygamy in the Old Testament, monogamy in the New Testament. It's just a very confusing book. And there are added layers, I would submit, of difficulty for people who read it from a New Church or Swedenborgian perspective. In other words, if you're told by Emanuel Swedenborg, who's writing in the 18th century, that, look, here's the key to the Bible, let me explain what it means. There's actually one person in the Godhead, Jehovah and Jesus are the same person. Well, it really forces the question, like, well, why would you say so many times that there's the Lamb and there's the one sitting on the throne? Why is Jesus praying to the Father and stuff like that, and feeling abandoned and forsaken by the Father? You know, what's up with that? Swedenborg says that God is never angry with anyone. It would be impossible for him to even frown at anyone. He's perfect love. And then you see just hundreds, if not thousands, of passages, as we alluded to last week at least, of Jehovah being angry, smiting children, ripping open pregnant women, destroying tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of sometimes the good people as well as the bad people, or the people who are supposedly on the side of good. So why would you, you know, if that's not true, why would you say it? Why would you say it? Why say it that way if it's not true? You know? It's very confusing. There are certainly things that you can read in Scripture that sound like there's an instantaneous salvation. Swedenborg says there isn't. But, you know, today salvation has come to this house. There are things that make it sound like, whoa, boom, you know, it's taken care of instantly. And Swedenborg says it's a process, but what about that? And then you get the word repentance coming up again and again and again, but it's not often really spelled out exactly what repentance means. Some people think that's a sort of instant thing right before you get baptized. Do the waters of baptism wash away your sins? Do they not? You know, and if all these things are true, but the Scripture is not written that way, what is going on? Why would you have all that written in a way that is not true? You know, if you know what the truth is, why would it be written in a way that's not true? You know, it's supposed to be the Word. It's supposed to contain divine truth. How could it be divine truth and what it says is not true? How could that be? You know, it's sort of a problem for New Church readers of Scripture. Wouldn't you agree, friends? And the question of should you take it literally, should you not take it literally, and how to read it and all this, it's just it's a very confusing and challenging book. So I wanted to give you, I've been praying on this and meditating a lot over the past week. The question came up last week right while I was giving the Bible study, and I thought that's a good thing to do next week. I usually don't get the topic of the Bible study that far ahead of time. So I took a look at this, and this is the answer that came to me. I want to look at some scriptures now that try to address why it would be written in a way that what it says on the surface of it is at least confusing, if it isn't downright misleading. So, you know, why would you say it that way if it's not that way? Why not just have a loving God in there? Why not just make it clear that this is repentance, here's what you have to do, I'm nothing but love? You know, why all this obfuscation? If it's, you could argue that it keeps us in freedom, well, you could counter-argue it keeps you in way too much freedom. You know, how about the freedom to see what it really means? How about that? How about all those 600 million people a year are buying a Bible? What are they going to see in there? How do we see the truth that's in Scripture? All right. Is that enough of a setup for you? All right. Shall we look at some Scriptures? All right. Let's start at Exodus chapter 3 and see what the Word has to say about this. I don't... The Lord is really something, isn't He? All right. Exodus chapter 3. And if my good reader would be willing to read the first 6 verses of Exodus chapter 3, the famous burning bush passage.
Yes, sir. Okay. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed.
Interesting that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Like the presumably angels are not bushes. But this is the way that the angel manifested to him, that the angel manifested in an alternate form as this flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And rather a magical bush. Go on.
Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am.
Okay, and forgive me for a brief tear on this subject. There is actually a multi-volume set, I believe it's the Interpreter's Bible, that's based very strongly on the idea that every time you see the name of Jehovah, see at the beginning of verse 4, when the Lord, with small caps in my Bible at least, that means Jehovah, when Jehovah saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. Are those two people, or is that one person? Jehovah saw that he turned aside, God called to him. Well, the theory in the, if I'm right about who I'm slamming, is the Interpreter's Bible, they actually posit that every time you read Jehovah in the text, that was from one source, and every time you read God, it's from a different source. So one source wrote the first half of this sentence, and another source wrote the second half. Somehow it's inconceivable that the same person could write two different names for God in the same verse. It seems like such a preposterous foundation. I just can't stand it. But isn't it possible? I love Swedenborg's explanation that the Lord means something having to do with love and God means something having to do with truth. So that love sees that he turns aside to see, but truth calls to him out of the midst of the bush. You know, it's a much more satisfying explanation. How on earth you get two different authors and it gets sewn together somehow? I don't know what that is. That's crazy. So anyway, that's just a little tear on the aside. I know you love it when I do that, friends. Let's continue.
Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.
Let's pause right there. Now, isn't this interesting? Up in verse 2, it was the angel of the Lord. It didn't sound like it was the Lord himself. It was the angel of the Lord, right? Mm-hmm. And then he's in a flame of fire, which is in a bush. Lord, angel, flame of fire, bush. You're already 4 layers deep. And yet when he speaks, he says, I am God. You know, I'm the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. When he appears in that bush, it's kind of mystifying. Moses goes forward to see what's going on with this bush that's burning, but it's not consumed. So he's drawn in by the fact that it's this odd-looking bush and is behaving oddly. And so what do we have in the other half of verse 6 there?
And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God.
Look at that. So when he thought it was a flame of fire, and I don't know whether he realized it was the angel of the Lord or what he thought at that time, but he said, I'll turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. But after he finds out it's God, he hides his face. Moses hides his face. He's afraid to look upon God. You know why people were afraid to see God. It was the idea was that when God appears to you, you're toast, I believe, is the colloquial. You bought the farm, right? That's it. And so he was afraid to look upon God, and he hid his face. Okay. Those of you who are familiar with the Bible study know how we do things around here. We just read mystical scriptures and we just wonder about them, and then we move on. I may try to pull some of these things together later. But I'm very interested in the fact that Moses hid his face there. Mm-hmm. He hid his face. He was afraid to look upon God. Now, did Moses later see God? He did.
Again and again.
Again and again. He went up the mountain, he saw him, and he went up again, and he saw him again, and so on and so forth. That's exactly right. Again and again. And I have some of these scriptures all mixed up together, but let's look at chapter 19 in Exodus. We'll just stay in Exodus for a little while here, reading some of these passages. Chapter 19, verses 21 to 24, there. This will be familiar to some of you from a Bible study we did in mid-July.
And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish."
They perish! They would perish by looking at the Lord. Moses was afraid to see the face of the Lord. The people, the Lord is actually saying, don't let them break through, or else they'll perish. Go on.
"Also, let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them."
I don't know what form that would take, but it doesn't sound good. I don't want to experience that. You know, the Lord's going to break out against them.
"But Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Away! Get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.'"
Okay, so there's an idea of a threat. There's some danger of actually experiencing the Lord as he is in himself. Look over at chapter 20 right there, verses 18 and 19.
"Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking."
This is when God came down on Mount Sinai and so on.
"And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die.'"
They're afraid of dying if God speaks with them directly. Okay. Let's look next at chapter 28 in Exodus. A few different scriptures in here. 28 verses 33 to 35. How about that? These are about the garments. The Lord is instructing Moses on what vestments the priests need to wear. And there's a lot of material about this, but here are just three verses about that.
"And upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet, all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all around. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate, upon the hem of the robe all around."
That sounds like a nice casual thing to do with your clothing. Go on.
"And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die."
Oh! Well, that's not a mere clothing situation. He's going to die if he doesn't wear this with the bells and the pomegranates, because he has to make sound when he goes in and out, because if he's going before the Lord, he's going to die if he's not wearing the right clothes. Okay. All right, how about chapter 30 in Exodus? Chapter 30, verses 20 and 21.
Okay.
This is also about the priests, what they're supposed to do when they're washing.
"When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die."
Oh! Okay, you got to wash with water. So wear the bells, wash with water, or you're going to die. You're coming before the Lord. And the next verse?
"So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations."
So there's this threat of death if you come before the Lord. Okay, and let's look at chapter 34 in Exodus. So you see a certain theme in what we're reading here, do you not, friends?
Mm-hmm.
Coming before the presence of the Lord, there's a threat of death there. Chapter 34, verses 29 and 30. This is about Moses, who's been up on the mountain. First time he went up, he was up there for so long, they did the golden calf thing down at the bottom. And the second time he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights, didn't eat or drink. And then when he came down...
Now, it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him.
Mm.
So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him.
Yeah! Moses used to be afraid to get near God. Now he spent time with God, his face is shining there, afraid to get near him. And it didn't kill him. Mm. Right? Didn't kill him. He went up there, spent time with God, his face came down shining, and now they're afraid of him because his face shines. So interesting. So interesting. All right, so there's something scary going on in here, but it didn't kill Moses for some unknown reason. Okay, let's look at Leviticus. Keep turning to the right, and we'll get to the book of Leviticus. All those wonderful laws. We're looking for chapter 10. Okay. Chapter 10. Oh, yes, okay. And let's read verses 1 and 2 about what the sons of Aaron did.
Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron...
Aaron was the high priest, as you remember.
Each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them.
Oh, and what happened? Probably nothing, right?
So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord.
Oh! So it wasn't just an idle threat. That thing about... I mean, Moses didn't get killed. But it's not an idle threat. They burn some different fire there. They offer something they weren't commanded to offer. And fire comes out and devours them, and they die before the Lord. So they, according to scriptural text, they're actually killed by this. What does it say in verse 6 then? Moses is speaking to Aaron about this incident.
And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die.
Go!
And wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled.
And verse 7.
You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die.
Oh, man.
For the anointing.
It's hard to keep track of it all, isn't it? Got to wear the bells and the pomegranates, do the washing, stay here, don't do that, don't go out there. The death is on all sides here. All right, go ahead.
For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses.
Okay, and how about verse 9 right there? Oh, verses 8 and 9. Keep going.
Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die.
Oh!
It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation.
All right. It's another one for the list. Don't drink when you go into the tabernacle. No strong drink. Okay, let's look at Leviticus chapter 16. And very interesting, imagine what it's like. Like, it's one thing to be told, you know, do this so you won't die, do this so you won't die. Then somebody does the wrong thing and they die. Now are you listening? You're listening a little more after a couple of people thought. So it's interesting that a number of those verses come right after a couple of people were killed for doing the wrong thing. So there's a real threat there. Leviticus chapter 16 is the scapegoat passage, and let's just look at the first two, isn't it? Isn't this the scapegoat and everything? I believe it is, yes. Okay, first two verses there, if you would.
Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron.
Yeah, so how the chapter starts is by mentioning that death. You know, it was after that death, after those two were killed for doing the wrong thing, then he speaks to Moses.
The two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die.
Oh, there it is again.
For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat.
Oh, now listen to that. What did that say? I will appear in the what? What did that say?
In the cloud.
In the cloud upon the mercy seat. Okay, so in the Holy of Holies, you know, there was the Ten Commandments in a golden chest, the Ark of the Covenant, and had this mercy seat on top of it with these two cherubim, these two angel guardians with their wings touching, and that's where the Lord would meet people. And he says, don't come in there just any old time. And it's right after mentioning, twice, it mentions death and then when they died in verse 1, he says, don't come at just any time in there, lest you die. Don't come at just any time in there. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Okay. And how about verse 13 in there? Well, verse 12 and 13. This is what Aaron needs to do when he goes in there once a year. It's all about the scapegoat and so on.
Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord.
Oh, remember those coals of fire, friends. The coals of fire. We might run into something similar later.
With his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil.
Okay, so he's supposed to take this censer full of burning coals and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it inside the veil. Once a year, not more, lest you die. He goes in there, and then what?
And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord.
Okay, so when he gets in there, then put the finely ground incense on the coals. As soon as he gets in there, put it on. Okay?
That the cloud...
The what?
The cloud.
The what?
The cloud of incense.
Yes?
May cover the mercy...
May what?
May cover...
Cover. May cover.
The mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die.
Okay, thank you. You're getting good at saying those words. Okay, so he puts the incense on the fire that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that's upon the testimony. Those are key words, the cloud and the covering there. That's upon the testimony, lest he die. So that's what he had to do when he was approaching the Lord in the Holy of Holies, had to do the incense, lest he die. And there were a lot of other lest he dies that we already heard. I don't need to go over them again. All right. Oh, let's look at Numbers. Keep turning to the right. Next book is Numbers, chapter 4. Verses 17 to 20.
Mm-hmm. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, do not cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites.
So I think this was a sub-branch of the Levites. Levi had a number of sons. I think the Kohathites were part of the tribe. Don't cut them off.
But do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and his task. But they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered.
Are being what?
Covered.
They're being covered. They're not to watch while the holy things are being covered.
Lest they die.
All right. Thank you. Okay. So holy things are being covered. They're not allowed to just walk in and watch what's going on while the holy things are covered, lest they die. Okay. How about chapter 16, number 16? Number 16. There's an interesting rebellion that goes on here. Oh, let's look at verses 31 to 35.
Okay,
there's people, maybe we need to start earlier. These sons of Korah, in the first few verses of the chapter, 250 princes assemble in verse 2 there, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and Aaron and accused them of taking too much authority. You take too much on yourself. You know? So there was sort of an authority struggle here. Why do you lift yourselves up above the congregation of the Lord? So they accused Moses and Aaron of arrogance and everything. So, read verses 19 to 21.
Okay. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord...
The what?
The glory of the Lord.
Another important word. The glory of the Lord...
appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment.
One more verse.
Then they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation?
Now, interesting. The glory of the Lord comes forth and then says, separate yourselves. I'm going to consume them. And they fell on their faces. All right. And let's see verses 31 to 35 there. What happened?
Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them.
Oh.
And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them and they perished from among the assembly.
Hmm. Keep going.
Then all Israel, who were around them, fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense.
Mm. Two sons of Aaron, 250 people, ground swallowing, people would fall alive into the pit. Is it a high-stakes game we're talking about here? Mm. A lot of mention of death and so on. All right, and look over, if you would, at verses 41 and 42 up there.
On the next day, all
the people were real happy about all this.
All the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord."
Ouch.
Now it happened, when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud, covered.
Did what?
Covered it.
The cloud covered it.
And the glory, of the Lord appeared.
The cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Mm. Okay. All right. Good. Glad we know that. Look at chapter 17, the next chapter there. There's still a problem with this rebellion going on. Look at verses 10 to 13.
And the Lord said to Moses, "Bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony, to be kept as a sign against the rebels.
The rebels.
That you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die."
Ooh.
Thus did Moses, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. So the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying,
"Thank you so much." No, what do they say?
"Surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die?"
Oh, yeah. You got to love them. Full of drama. They're just a great, great bunch of people. Chapter 18, verse 3.
Okay.
And this is about the tribe of Levi. Just one verse. Yeah.
"They shall attend to your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle, but they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die."
Okay, right. Die, die, die. I get that also comes up again in verse, you know, this
they
just
and
keeps
you
just
also.
Dying and dying. Deuteronomy 5, 22, 27, 18, 16. So we can skip them, but there's just lots of death going on there in the five books of Moses. All right, let's turn to 1 Samuel. So go to the right, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 6. So, from those passages, you get the sense that something important was going on in the Holy of Holies, and that it was very, very important if we were prepared or not to go in there. And we heard the word covering, we heard about cloud, we heard about glory of the Lord and so forth, and a lot of death and dying and being consumed with fire, pits opening up, swallowing people alive, and all that good stuff. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 6. Just verses 19 and 20. This is when the ark was captured. All right, and this is about the Lord here.
"Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh."
Why?
"Shemesh. Because they had looked into the ark of the Lord."
Ooh, was that good?
I guess not.
Was that good? All right.
"He struck 50,000 and 70 men of the people."
50? Ooh, that's a record in what we've been reading so far. We had two, then we had 250 or whatever. Okay. 50,070. Okay.
"And the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, 'Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us?'"
Mm. There you go. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? They looked in the ark and they were all struck down. All right. Oh, I want to turn back. There's one more scripture I want to read in Exodus. The very last chapter. Exodus chapter 40. So that's back to your left again. Very end, right before Leviticus. And so think about Moses for a second. Moses was at first afraid of the Lord. He was curious about the burning bush. He was curious. What is going on? Something's weird. It's on fire, but it's not burning. What's going on? He's curious. Then he finds out it's God. He hides his face. He's afraid to see the face of God. Later he goes up on the mountain. They speak to each other face to face. He spends a lot of time up there. He comes down. He goes back up again. At some point he says, I want to see your face. And the Lord says, well, you can only see me from the back, even though he's just been talking to him face to face and so on. He comes down. His face is glowing. Other people are afraid of him. And let's read from verse 33 on. Something like that. Or at least till 35, something like that.
And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate.
The whole design for this was shown him on the top of the mountain. So he's doing the design that he was shown when he was on the top of the mountain.
So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered.
Did what?
Covered the tabernacle of meeting. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle.
That's in the same order we saw before, isn't it? The cloud covers, then the glory comes. Right? Mm-hmm. Cloud covers, then the glory comes and fills the tabernacle. And Moses loved that because he had spent like 80 days up on the mountain with that. He just bathed in that. It was a good feeling for him.
Maybe not.
No?
And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle
what?
Of meeting.
Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the meeting. Why not?
Because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle.
Now, isn't that interesting? This is somebody who had spent long, long quality time with Jehovah on the top of a mountain, had carried the Ten Commandments in his arms. Isn't it interesting that when he built the tabernacle that was designed, that he saw the design of when he was on top of the mountain, when he built that tabernacle, a cloud came down and covered it, and the glory of the Lord filled it, and even Moses, it was too much for Moses. You'd think he would have been used to this by now, face shining and all this, and this is not on the top of the mountain. Where is this? It's down in the tabernacle. Down here. Sets up the tabernacle, and the power is even greater, I would submit, than what he experienced up on the mountain. I mean, he could stand that. He didn't even seem to want to leave. Jehovah kept having to tell him, go back down, go down. But he could not stand. Was Moses a bad person? Moses had been leading the people for a while already. He's not a spiritual slouch. He's not an initiate, not a novitiate. He's not an ephebus. He's not just getting started. And yet that cloud comes into the tent of meeting and he can't stand it. Moses couldn't stand it. And he had to get out of there. All right, good. 1 Kings 8, turn to the right, good friends. So we'll keep going quite a bit to the right after 1 and 2 Samuel. We'll get to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. You know that the tabernacle was later replaced by Solomon's temple. And the temple was built to house the Ark of the Covenant and everything, but it was a more permanent situation for it. Not in a tent, it's now in this house of God and so forth. And verses 10... say verses 9, 10, and 11.
Okay.
In 1 Kings 8.
Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud...
The what?
Cloud. Filled the house of the Lord.
Hmm.
So that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord.
And that was preemptive repetition, but I will let it go. You are absolutely right. That's right. Look at that. They couldn't stand a minister. Same as Moses. They could not be in there. They couldn't stand a minister. They had to get out because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Glory, cloud, filled, and so on. The same kind of keywords that we keep seeing here. All right. Oh, let's skip ahead to Revelation chapter 15, all the way to the other end of the book, if you would, good friends. This is just on a thematic note. Chapter 15, verse 8. This is John in the spiritual world. He's in heaven. He keeps saying he's in heaven. He's seeing angels. He keeps saying, I was in the spirit, and so on. It's not in the physical world. He's not in the physical world. He's up in heaven, seeing spiritual things. And Revelation chapter 15, verse 8. What does he see in the spiritual world?
The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God.
Look at that. Smoke from the glory.
And from his power.
Power. Power. Glory. You will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Power, glory, not a cloud here, but smoke. Mm-hmm. But it did the same thing. It filled the temple. And what was the effect? Everyone rushed in as a result.
No. No one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed.
Oh, see, that smoke comes down in Revelation. Isn't that the same thing there? Mm-hmm. Now, what we just read was in a historical book. This is an apocalyptic book. That was about the physical world, the physical temple, the physical tabernacle. This is about some spiritual thing in heaven. And yet the same thing is said. That the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple. Same deal. All right, let's go back to Isaiah. See if you can find Isaiah's right in the middle of the book, more or less. And we'll go to chapter 4. All right. Verses 3 to 6. Very interesting teaching here.
And it shall come to pass that he...
Okay, it shall come to pass in the prophets usually means not yesterday, not right now, some point in the future. Does it not?
It does.
Talking about something about the future. In fact, often, Swedenborg says, it has to do with this new form of Christianity that's coming after this go-round that we've been in with faith alone and all that good stuff. All right.
Okay. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies...
Above every dwelling place. What will he create there?
A cloud.
Oh,
And smoke.
A cloud and smoke.
By day.
We saw some passages that had clouds, some had smoke. This is going to be a cloud and smoke.
By day. And the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering.
That is a crucial phrase, my friends. Could you read that again? I'm asking more nicely this time.
For over all the glory there will be a covering.
Over all the glory there will be a covering. Did we not read in the Old Testament that cloud came and covered the mercy seat? In fact, repeatedly, clouds have been covering things. Holy things are covered with a cloud. So over all the glory shall be a covering. And can you read that next verse, good friend?
And there will be a tabernacle.
A tabernacle. In the future, there'll be a tabernacle. And what will that tabernacle be for?
For shade in the daytime from the heat.
Oh, shade.
For a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain.
Wow, what an interesting thing to say. There'll be a tabernacle. Now, the way the tabernacle has been presented to us so far in this Bible study tonight has not been a place of shade and comfort and refuge from the storm than a place of killing fire and deadly things if you don't wear your bells or if you have something alcoholic to drink before you go into their service. Or, you know, and yet, listen to that. The Lord will create, not just on the tabernacle, but on every dwelling place. Isn't that what he says in verse 5?
Yeah.
In the future, the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day. Isn't this the same thing that led the children of Israel through the wilderness? That you had there was a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. That's what led them. They were constantly being led by that. When it would stop, they would stop. When it would go, they would go. This is what led them always. So the cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. And then it explains, for on all the glory there shall be a covering. On all the glory there will be a covering. There should be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for what was your shelter from the storm and from rain?
Mm-hmm.
Shelter, a covering. Make a cloud of incense on the mercy seat, lest you die. Cover it with smoke. Take fine incense in one hand, a censer in the other. Put the incense on the coals and cover it, lest you die. On all the glory, there shall be a covering. And the cloud would come down, and the glory of the Lord would appear in that cloud. And the glory and sometimes the power, it says. All right, let's look at Isaiah chapter 6. So, Moses, when that cloud came down and filled the Holy of Holies, he had to get out of there. I don't care if you're the leader of the people. I don't care if you spent 90 days with Jehovah up on the mountain. You can't stay in there when that cloud is in there, because the glory of the Lord is too much. And it'll drive you right out of there. So, how about Isaiah? Great prophet, longest book in the Old or New Testament, 66 chapters, well, not counting the Psalms. Okay, chapter 6, verses, let's say, 1 to, 8, something like that, right?
Okay.
Or maybe even all the way down to 13, I don't know, let's see.
Okay. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple.
Oh, interesting, the train of his robe. We had all these clouds filling temples. That's very interesting to me that the train of his robe, all these clouds filling temples and tabernacles and things. Here's the train of his robe filling the temple. Okay, this is a rather awesome sight, is it not? Go on.
Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory."
His what?
Glory.
His glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. Okay.
And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out.
Cool. Do you think that was a powerful voice?
Mm-hmm.
Posts of the door were shaken. All right.
And the house was filled with smoke.
With smoke. So the train filled the house. Glory, glory, glory fills the whole earth. And then the house is filled with smoke. And how did Isaiah react? Did he say, "This is the moment I've been waiting for. Nice to see you, Lord"? What does he say?
So he said, I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone."
I am undone. I am undone. Woe is me, for I am undone.
"Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts."
Now, does it seem that when he sees the Lord, he suddenly has a realization of his own uncleanness? And he realizes not only is he unclean, everybody he lives among, all unclean. I am a man of unclean lips. I am undone. I'm undone. It wasn't like, "Oh, this is nifty." You know, it was a shattering experience in the short run for Isaiah. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Once you've seen the Lord, then you realize, oh, I'm not as clean as I thought. All right, go ahead.
Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal.
A live what?
Coal.
A coal. A coal. He had a coal. He's supposed to bring a coal in, put the incense on to create the cloud. He had a coal, all right?
Which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it.
Was that fun for Isaiah?
No.
Live coal on your lips? Just a nice little something after dinner?
And said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged.
One more verse, I guess.
Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me.
Which is a very different attitude than three verses earlier when he is undone. But he says he's got unclean lips. Isn't that amazing? So he appears before the Lord and he realizes in the face of God that he's got unclean lips. And then this angel comes and touches his lips with a coal taken from the altar and says, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. And then the Lord says, whom shall I send? And then he has a different answer. Here I am. Send me. I'll go. And so on. Then the Lord gives him his marching orders. Okay? Let's turn to the right to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, too, has an experience of seeing the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26, we start at and read just a few verses there. Now, chapter 1 is full of these amazing wheels, the wheels within wheels and all this. And by the way, if you look in verse 4 right there, well, verse 1, he says, the heavens were opened, he saw the visions of God. In verse 4, he mentions a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself and a brightness was about it and so on. And he has this amazing experience about these creatures with the wings and so on and so forth. But we'll pick up at verse 26. It's all too interesting.
And above the firmament, over their heads.
So he's deep into a spiritual experience at this point.
Was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone.
Here's the throne room of God again.
On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around.
Brightness, interesting. Fire and the brightness, okay? What was that like?
Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy
rainbow
day.
Rainbow in a cloud. After the whole earth was destroyed, there was a rainbow in a cloud as a covenant. So a rainbow in a cloud. What was that like?
So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the lightness of the glory of the
glory.
Lord.
So the cloud, the rainbow in the cloud, was like the glory of the Lord. And what did Ezekiel say when he heard it? Did he say, oh, this is a moment I've been waiting for. This will be a fulfillment for me. I'm very excited to see you, Lord.
When I saw it, I fell on my face. And I heard a voice of one saying,
head plant. Classic prophet reaction when called. That's how it goes. I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one that spake. And what did he say to him?
Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you.
Interesting. He falls down, and he says, get up, and I'll speak to you. As if he wouldn't speak to him when he was still down. Get up, and I'll speak to you. And then what happened to him? How did he get up? Did he get up under his own power?
Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet.
Oh, listen to that. When he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me. Like you hear these words and then it goes down in your bloodstream. The Spirit enters him when he hears those words and set him up on his feet. It's not even like he's doing it, is it? It's like something's doing it to him. He falls down on his face. And then he hears this voice saying, stand up on your feet and I'll speak to you. And he may be thinking, There's no way I can stand up right now. But what happens is the Spirit, when he hears those words, the Spirit enters in, sets him on his feet. There he is. And then he heard what he spake to him. And then he gets his marching orders. Mm-hmm. Isaiah said, I'm undone. Ezekiel just keeled over. This is what he did in the face of the Lord. Right? Mm-hmm. Okay, and let's look at Ezekiel chapter 3. Verses 12 to 4. This thing goes on for three chapters, actually, the call of Ezekiel and the appearance of the Lord to him. But we'll just read the last few verses of it here. Chapter 3, verses 12 to, what did I just say, 14.
Okay. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice. Blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place.
Glory again. Glory, 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 glory.
I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away.
And how was Ezekiel feeling at that point? Fulfilled, because he'd been dreaming of this for a long time, very excited.
And I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me.
Sounds intense, doesn't it? An intense day for Ezekiel. How do you tell your wife about that when you get home? How was your day, honey? It was weird. It was weird. So he goes away in bitterness in the heat of his spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon him. And you notice the Spirit stood him up. He couldn't stand up under his own force. The Spirit stood him up. All right? So he, in effect, died. In a way, he fell over and died in the face of God, in a sense. And it took the Spirit to pick him up. Okay, let's turn to the right to Daniel, which is the next prophet right there. Let's look at a look at Daniel, chapter 8, verses 15 to 19. So Daniel's been seeing all these amazing visions. This is after the lion's den and all these other amazing things that have happened to him and to his comrades and so forth, which are in the earlier chapters. And just pick up at verse 15 there, and let's see how Daniel reacts to a vision he's been having.
Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning.
Oh, interesting. He was seeking the meaning. Even though he'd had a vision, he didn't know what it meant. And he's seeking the meaning. And then what happened?
Suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.
These are probably just passers-by, right?
I guess.
Or is this an angel named Gabriel? I don't know who it is. It's probably an angel named Gabriel. Okay, it's an angel. All right.
So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face.
What? Here it is again. He's afraid, and he falls down when this angel comes near to him. And what does the angel say?
But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end.
Now, Daniel wanted to take care that he was having the right response, because it's a high-pressure situation when you're having a little interview with an angel. And so you just want to be smiling and look like you're listening to what they're saying and all that. Go on.
Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep.
And where was he?
My face to the ground.
On my face to the ground in a deep sleep. Angel speaking to him in a deep sleep with his face on the ground. All right. And what did the angel do?
But he touched me and stood me upright.
Look at that. Angel picked him up. Boom. Picked him up. So, boom. He's just like, are you listening to me, Daniel? He's in a deep sleep there as the angel speaking to him. Is this like a little death or something that goes on? What is going on? This face plant that's going on with these prophets. Okay, have a look at chapter 10, Daniel chapter 10. And he wasn't new to this business. You know, he'd been very strong in the Lord. He'd been in the lion's den and all this stuff. And yet this angel appears and he is out. You know? Okay, Daniel chapter 10. Oh, I think we got to read all of this. Let's pick up at verse 1 in chapter 10. And just read this. It's a very interesting sequence of things a couple of chapters later.
In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision.
That's great.
In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks.
Mourning for 3 full weeks.
I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is, the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz.
I don't think this is a normal man. Go on. These angels are always called people, because they're the same type of being, but go on.
His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning.
It's got to be the Lord.
His eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision.
Oh, listen to that. Now, you know, when Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, he experienced things that they did not experience. They were with him, but he experienced something different than they did. Here's Daniel. He has a vision, but the people who are with him don't see the vision. How do they react?
A great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves.
So they knew something was going on, but they didn't see the vision.
Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision.
And it was invigorating for Daniel to see this vision.
And no strength remained in me. For my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength.
Okay, so absolutely sad. All right, and remember, it's always nice to, you know, have a lively face when you're talking to an angel, okay?
Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my
on my face. That's right. That's what it says. And where was his face?
To the ground.
His face was to the ground. Angels must get tired of this, you know. Hello, hello. You know, this is Daniel. He's not a slouch. He's been through these things. He's a very spiritual person. Here he is, boom, deep sleep, right? He's out, and yet he can hear the words, you know, but he's just like really out, just way, way out in a deep sleep with his face right on the ground. I love it. Okay, so what is the angel going to do? You know, we know how the story goes. The angel's got to pick him up, right? Okay, somebody's got to pick him up. Okay.
Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands.
Oh, okay.
Interesting.
So he's not face flat anymore. He's up on all fours. Is he not? Palms and knees and so forth. Okay.
And he said to me, "Oh, Daniel, man greatly beloved."
A little odd for an angel to have to talk to someone who's on all fours, but all right.
"Understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you."
And I'm sure Daniel would say, "I would love to, you know. I mean, you know, all my strength went out when you appeared to me. I've got nothing. You know, this is doing pretty well to be up on all fours." Hey, go ahead.
"While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling."
Okay, he managed to get up, but he's trembling. Right?
"Then he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand—'"
Ah! This is all Daniel's fault. Daniel set his heart to understand. This is why this happened to him. He asked for it. He wanted this. "From the first day that you set your heart to understand." Go on.
"And to humble yourself before your God."
Listen to that.
"Your words were heard, and I have come because of your words." "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come." "When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless."
Look at that. He's slumping. So He was lying face flat in a deep sleep, then on all fours, then standing trembling. Now his face bows down and he's absolutely speechless. So he's having a more extended version of this thing, this debility that happens when the Lord or an angel appears. Okay, go on.
And suddenly, one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips.
Huh. Touched his lips. Just like Isaiah and the coal. Touched his lips. Okay?
Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying...
But he was mute a moment ago, right? He was speechless. He couldn't say anything. But now his mouth is open and he speaks.
Saying to him who stood before me, my Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength.
Now listen to that. This is someone who sought a long time ago to understand, to humble himself before God, and this is an answer to his prayer, and yet when it comes, sorrow just overwhelms him. What happened to Isaiah? I'm a man of unclean lips. And the same is true of everyone. Everyone. My whole people is the same way. Sorrow just overpowers him. Same thing with Daniel here. Sorrow just overcomes him. Do go on.
For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong, yes, be strong.
Be strong, be strong.
So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me.
Yeah, we'll stop there, but there's a lot more wonderful things in there. So that's a long process, isn't it? Face flat, deep sleep, up on hands and knees, standing, trembling. Then somehow managed to stop trembling, but the face is toward the ground. He becomes speechless, touches the lips, the speech is returned, and then he has no strength and there's no breath in him, and he's touched again, and he develops the strength, and he's told, be strong, be strong. And then he gets this strength. And this is something that Daniel had sought for a long, 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 long time. He had been waiting for that bus for years. He had been waiting for that bus for years. All right. Okay. Let's look at just a couple more fun scriptures. Oh, let's turn to Luke chapter 9 in the New Testament. Verses 28 to 36, if you would. The Transfiguration, something we go back to again and again.
Can you say those numbers again?
Luke chapter 9.
Chapter 9.
Verses 28 to 36.
Now it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah.
Moses and Elijah, two key figures from the Old Testament. Moses from the books of Moses, Elijah from the prophets.
Who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem.
They appeared in glory. Isn't that interesting? They appeared in glory and spoke about what he was about to accomplish when he died in Jerusalem. And what was Peter's reaction?
But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep.
Have we seen this before, friends? The sleep in the face of glory syndrome. They're heavy with sleep. When they woke up, what did they see?
When they were fully awake, they saw his glory.
They saw his glory. So first they were sort of overcome, and then they kind of came to, and then they see his glory.
And the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said.
He has the same speech problem that some other people had when the Lord appeared. does he not?
He's
just kind of babbling. Uh-huh. I mean, I think what he says is almost comically ridiculous, because, you know, he sees the most overwhelming transcendent thing ever. He sees these dead people who are brought back to life, and they're talking to Jesus about some event he knows nothing about, and Jesus is shooting out with light. And Peter's reaction is, well, I'm glad I'm here, because I can really help you guys. Like, we could build you a tent or something, you know? I mean, he's babbling. It says in another, you know, in Mark 9, it says he's just afraid and everything. They don't know what they're saying. All right.
While he was saying this, a cloud.
A cloud came. So there was glory, and then there's a cloud, there's sleep, a lot of the same things we've been talking about tonight.
A cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud.
Mm.
And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him."
A voice came out of the cloud. This is something that doesn't happen on clouds on earth, by the way. Clouds on earth do not speak. But this cloud in Scripture spoke and said actually the wisest thing you'll ever hear. Okay.
When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone.
Look at that. I'd like to just stop there. After the whole experience, then they just see Jesus alone. They just see Jesus alone. So they went through something. They went asleep, and then Peter's sort of saying frivolous things because he doesn't know what to say, and then a cloud comes over them, and they're kind of terrified when they go into the cloud, and then a voice comes out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And then when the voice is passed, then they see just Jesus alone. And that's the end of that experience. Just a couple more. Turn to Revelation, if you would, at the very end of the book. Chapter 1. And John is on the Isle of Patmos, and he sees Jesus. He's on the in the Spirit on the Lord's Day in verse 10, and he hears a great voice behind him. We heard another one of those that had the voice behind, didn't we? As of a trumpet. And this trumpet starts speaking to him, and he turns to see the voice in verse 12, and then he has this overwhelming impression, one like the Son of Man, garment down to the foot, and so forth. His head and hairs are white like wool, like snow. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His feet are like fine brass, like a lot of those other visions that we just saw. A lot of the same imagery. He has in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance is like the sun shining in his strength. And what does John do when he sees all this? Does he say, "I have been longing for this moment for a long time. I know I followed you in the world and I was close to you and I laid my head on your chest at the Last Supper. And it's just nice to see you again."
When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead.
There it is. Even John, after all this time, boom, down he goes. Right? Down he goes. And how does he get up?
But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last."
And so on. And he gives him instructions. Same deal. Down goes John. And the Lord lays his right hand on him, picks him up, and gives him his instructions of what's going to happen. Next. All right. Okay. So, isn't that fun? So, you see, if you've ever been in Arizona in the summer, and I only seem to go to Arizona in the summer for some unknown reason, that sun is really intense. That sun is really intense. And that cloudless sky, day after day after day after day after day, and that sun is intense. I remember going for a walk at 7 in the morning one day, and I thought, you know, what do I have to do? Wear earmuffs? Because the sun was just killing my ear. You know, it's hardly above the horizon, and it's just killing my ear. The sun is so intense. The question of the evening is, why is Scripture written in such a baffling and frustrating and weird way, full of so many weird things? Over all the glory, there shall be a covering. Over all the glory, there shall be a covering. Because even people who are very, very holy, very sacred people, leaders of the people, people who've had much experience, people who've been on the mountain for 80 days with God Himself, whose face was so full of shining that other people were afraid of them, Still, when they get in the face of that glory, they cannot deal. They leave. They fall down. They go into a deep sleep. They tremble. It's too much. What lies at the heart of this book is terrifying power. Divine, infinite power. That's what lies in the Holy of Holies. Don't go in there without your bells on. Don't go in there when you're drunk. Don't go in there when you haven't washed and done repentance. Don't go in there but one time a year when you're the high priest. Even if you're the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Ezekiel, the prophet Daniel, you will be rendered nil when you are in the face of the Almighty God. So let there be a covering. Let there be a cloud. Thank heavens it's cloudy. Thank heavens Scripture is cloudy. We couldn't deal, friends. It's sort of fun to read about other people's dysfunction. Oh, look, there's an incestuous person over there. You know, it's sort of interesting to read about some king who was bad hundreds and hundreds of years ago. If you could see the eye of God looking at you, seeing right through you, what is the reaction? I am unclean. I go into a deep sleep. Myself can't even not even exist in the face of this holy God that's before me here. And these are people who've waited for that bus for years and years and years. Thank heavens it's cloudy. We may not understand all the protection that exists in there, but there are layers and layers of protection. And we might think, oh, why not just give us the divine truth? Well, number one, you'd pass out. That's why not. You'd pass out. Are you better than Moses? You think you can hack it? No, I'm not giving you divine truth on day one. You wait for that bus and you get yourself ready. Because it's going to be overwhelming when it shows up, no matter how long and how hard, how eagerly you've longed for it. It's intense. It's love and it's truth, but it's way more love and way more truth than we can deal with. Even with that cloud, the glory fills it, and they just can't deal. Scripture speaks of dark clouds sometimes, and it speaks of bright clouds, a bright cloud with a rainbow in it, and so on. We have a dark cloud around us when we're in states of evil and falsity and so forth. We can't see any light in there. We go in there, and it just looks like a bunch of yelling, and it looks like a bunch of unpleasant things, and we don't know what's going on in Scripture. As we go through some repentance, we start to be able to see some light. The truth starts to leak through. Thank heavens it's cloudy, because we wouldn't be able to deal with it as it is in itself. Swedenborg says that around every angel, there's a cloud. Every angel has a cloud. Protect them. That sort of halo thing you see in paintings sometimes, that's not the light shining out. That's the protection lest the light shine in. It's a cloud. Over all the glory, there shall be a covering, a refuge, a shade from the heat of the day, from the rain and the storm. So you're waiting for the bus. 6 years, 7 years. 8 years, 9 years, you're waiting for the bus. You call the bus company. Sometimes you get no reply. Maybe it's the time difference or whatever. Sometimes you get a busy signal. Beep, beep, beep. Occasionally you get a human being, heavily accented English. They tell you, no, your name's on the list, and you know, don't worry, it'll be by. You wait, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait. And you pack, and you just think, is there something wrong with me? I want to be on this bus. I want to take this journey. I'm ready. I've longed for it with all my heart. Surely I'm way past ready. Is there something wrong? Is like does the bus not work or something? Is the bus not coming? You wait for 15 years. And you happen to be outside your house one night. The stars are shining. And you feel the ground tremble. and this great light comes across the horizon. And this huge bus pulls up in front of your house. And you go into shock. You're trembling. You fall back onto the front steps of your house. And you're just in a daze. There's so much light, and it's so huge and so loud and overpowering. And someone gets down off the bus and they say, "Were you waiting for the bus?" And you say, and you can't say anything. And they say, "Well, we have your photo ID here, right? Yeah, this is you. You call for the bus, right? Yeah, and all those times of the night and your prayers and so forth, you were longing for the bus and everything? You've been waiting for the bus, right?" And you just go, and you start to turn back toward the house. And they take you by the hand. And they just say, come on, it'll be great. And they take you up onto the bus. And you're just speechless. Just absolutely stunned. That's my story of the bus. So, any questions? Yes?
I had a question about one comment that was interesting to me. One of the readings, and of course I didn't put my finger in the end, but in my translation, when she said covering, it said defense.
Yes. Mm. I have the same one in here. That's right. The Old King James says that over all the glory there shall be a defense. Mm. That's right. A defense. Yeah, very interesting. That covering. And you will see, if you start to pay attention to that word covering in Scripture, that comes up a lot. It's a very interesting word. So the thought to me that there's so much power inside Scripture, I start to understand. Like, thank heavens it's cloudy and we don't see the full power that's in there. Because to the lower self, it's devastating. And we all know of someone who went through this. Swedenborg had been waiting a long time for that bus. And when that bus came, he was shaking. He was thrown on his face. He couldn't deal. Sometimes he said, I don't know whether I was thrown on my face or not. Or I expected to be thrown on my face, and I wasn't. And his knees would knock, and he would suddenly burst into tears. And he was a good guy. He loved his country, and he'd been writing a lot of books, and he wasn't a slouch or whatever. But the bus came, and it was overwhelming. The good news is that it's real. The power in here is real, and the book will tell you what's in the center of this thing is real. But if Isaiah has some work to do on his unclean lips. You know? If Daniel has to wake up and get strengthened and get over his trembling and everything. If Moses can't stay in there, then maybe we have to do a little more repenting before that bus can show up for us, good friends. A little more repentance. And maybe we're still going to be shocked when that bus shows up. Yes, sir.
Allow us to stay in freedom and choose to, like covering the word so we don't have to be good?
Absolutely. In fact, I'm very interested by that image that Moses was drawn to the burning bush. When he didn't know it was God, he's kind of interested. This is weird. A bush? It's burning, but it's not consumed. You know, and I think when you don't know the message of repentance, when you don't know that it's about you and your evils, you know, me and my evils, when we don't know the power of God that's in there and what we need to go through, it's kind of a fascinating book when it's about other people. And the Lord needs to draw us in there. And so there's a lot of freedom in there where we can just go and look and think it's about other people and it's about other things and everything. And not have to deal with the bus. We can see other people who are dealing with the bus and feeling overwhelmed, but we don't have to go through it ourselves. So I think there is a great deal of freedom and protection. And sometimes when you're waiting for the bus, you can be frustrated. Like, why doesn't it? I want the bus. You know, I want it to show up. I'm very interested in that image of Daniel who had been waiting for a long time, wanted to understand, was humbling himself, and yet it still wasn't showing up. But when it showed up, it was overwhelming for him. So I think the Lord knows when we're ready and when it won't take away our freedom to have that experience. And before that, we really do need to be in freedom to accept the message or to hold it in whatever way, because the Lord wants to draw us in. And really, I truly believe if it was just naked truth, if it was just like, listen, sit down, there's a God, he came into the world as Jesus, went through evil and everything, you've got to repent, you have serious problems in this area, that area, the other area, the other. If you take care of those, there's a shot that you'll make it to heaven, the Lord can flow into you. But I'm telling you, it's a mess in there, you know. If it was that straight, I don't know if people would read it. But if it's full of fascinating, cool, weird stories, and you know, it's much more attractive. Even though it seems unattractive, you know, it seems like an unattractive book, but actually the Lord has a pretty good way of drawing us in there and getting us to pay attention and even to love it before we know that it's going to deal with us in quite such a direct way. Was there one more hand back there?
Yeah, just that. When Thomas was poking his fingers in the Lord's side and finally got it, that this was the Lord, it very much the covering of the Lord's body that he had been in his whole life, it was removed, and all of a sudden he saw the Lord, my Lord and my God.
My Lord and my God.
The bus had been there the whole time.
Yeah,
and the Lord accommodates himself to our states. You know, we're in the states of all these. The cloud is the states that we're in.
That's right. That's our cloud. Yeah.
Right.
It's our cloud.
The Lord couldn't be with us without that cloud. So it's almost like, you know, how the sun sometimes illuminates the cloud so that it looks like the light is coming from it instead of behind it.
That's right. That's right. And that's the type of clouds that the angels have, that they're just full of light. We're protected here on this earth. You know, sun's 93 million miles away. We've got this layer of atmosphere and everything. And so it just will be, that's enough sunlight. But there's certainly such a thing as too much sunlight if we go into outer space or anything like that. Yeah. Thank you very much for your thoughts, good friends.
I just wanted to say something about the clouds and the glory of God and everything like that, and people looking for divine truth and everything like that. Jesus, the Lord, can't put everything straight out because people would falsify it, and it can't have that.
That's right.
So then, therefore, there's got to be many layers of protection for those who want to see their eyes will be open.
That's right. And the protection, really, like the defense you mentioned, goes both ways. It's protecting us, but it's also protecting that holy truth. That's right. And so, you know, when we're ready, then we can come into that.
Swedenborg took a spiritual journey one time, and so some heavenly presence came, and they gave it to him, and they just started like bickering and going on and on and on.
Tearing
just,
at it.
It just went on fire. You
That's
know,
right.
just take it away.
Yeah.
It just cannot have that.
That's right.
You know, it's just way too holy and pure.
That's right. So the good news is there really is something real inside there, but it's wrapped and wrapped and wrapped. It's very, very, the clothing, the garments, that train that fills the temple, you know, many, many layers of clothing. Let's close with a prayer, friends. O Lord Jesus Christ, one God of heaven and earth, we thank you, Lord Jesus, for protecting us from more truth than we could bear. Thank you for the example in your word of so many people catching a glimpse of you, Lord. Thank you for showing us how our outer self will tremble before you or fall into a deep sleep. And then we find out that it is you who picks us up. It is your spirit that gives us life again and tells us what we are next to do. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors.
and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Keep repenting, friends. Make heaven. God bless.